It's wonderful to see you this morning on this Easter Sunday. I'm excited to open the Word of God with you for a few minutes. I want to ask you to turn in your Bibles, if you have them, please, to Luke chapter 24. Many years ago, back in another lifetime, it seems, when we had our software company, we did a lot of work with hospitals all over the country. Now, hospitals are a very tough place to work. They're filled with illness and pain and suffering and very often with grief. But through the skill and the care of the doctors and the nurses, hospitals are also a place where hope is very present. We had one client in California, and their name always stood out to me. It was a cancer treatment center called City of Hope. And that just struck me as the most beautiful name for a hospital that I had ever encountered in my life. It was a name that sort of just communicated what all the doctors and nurses were trying to bring to these families every day. And I remember walking the halls of this place, and you just see so many people desperately looking for hope. The ones that always got me were the parents wheeling their children down the hallways, and you just looked into their faces and you know that they're longing for hope. They're longing for something, anything that can make a difference. Hope is an absolutely essential element of recovery and healing, but it's not just in that arena. It's been proven that hope makes a difference in something as direct as academic performance. Students with hope do better. Hope makes a difference in athletic performance, in business, in family life. Where there's hope, there's motivation to keep going. People with hope are willing to continue investing time and energy. I don't have to tell you, if you're old enough, life has a way of squeezing hope out of us. It comes in many different forms. Disappointment in people can do that. People we thought would be there. People we thought we could trust. Loss of a job. Medical news that's crushing. A relationship that vanishes. Even disappointment in ourselves. We think sometimes, I never thought I'd do something like this. How did my life end up here? And it can come even in disillusionment and disappointment with God. In any situation in life, hope is like oxygen to the soul. But hopelessness is like a cancer to the spirit. It eats away at you slowly and silently on the inside. But there's a hope that is beyond hope. There's a hope that's deeper than the hope related to the present, to circumstances, to illness, to all those other things. There's a kind of hope that is a bedrock that you can build your life upon. It's something that's firm in the midst of all the things that shake our lives. It's something you can anchor yourself to, something you can ground yourself to that will not change, even in all the changes of life. There is that kind of hope. And if you haven't discovered this yet, let me just tell you, there comes a time in all of our lives where we need that kind of hope. Something far more than just optimism. Something much deeper than just good wishes that everything will turn out okay. We need hope. And that's what Resurrection Sunday is about. It's about having certainty in a world that is often so confusing. To have hope, a guaranteed expectation of the future, that regardless of how things in our life may be shaken, there are some things that will never move in the midst of all that. And if Christ is risen, we can live with hope. The irony of all this is that that first resurrection morning, there was no group that was more hopeless, more defeated, more discouraged than the followers of Jesus. So I want to pick up the story in Luke chapter 24. Now, Luke has already described in the early part of this chapter the events of Resurrection Sunday morning from earlier that morning. the women making their way to the tomb and the unexpected experiences that they had. But I want us to pick up in verse 13 of Luke 24. Now that same day, two of them, that is, two of the followers of Jesus, and that same day refers to Resurrection Sunday. That same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened, and as they talked, they discussed these things with each other. Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but they didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus." To understand that first Resurrection Sunday morning, you need to understand that there was not one of Jesus' followers who expected to see him alive again. Some of them went to see his corpse so they could look after it properly, but no one expected to see him alive. As the Bible says, very early in the morning, some of the women had gone down to the tomb and they were carrying spices and everything necessary to finish preparing the body of Jesus. You don't do that for someone you expect to see alive. They wanted to know that the last bit of love had been lavished on even the corpse of their Lord. They loved him so much. And the other disciples were huddled together in a room behind locked doors, fearful that they were going to be arrested next. They were filled with doubt and confusion. They were paralyzed with fear. They had no idea how to move forward or what the future even held for them. Folks, that's how resurrection morning began. It was a day of utter hopelessness. It was a day of the deepest despair. And that's where we meet these two people on this journey. We don't know a great deal about them, but they're heading out of Jerusalem back to their home. And I believe they're not just leaving Jerusalem behind. I think they wanted to leave it all behind because the one they had sunk all their hopes in, the one they had pushed all the chips into the center of the table and said, "I'm betting on him," that one is not only dead, but his body is now missing. They're completely devastated by what has happened. And they're walking along the road and they're talking about it all. How could it have come to this? We thought, we were so sure he was the promised one. Now he's dead. And then a stranger comes walking along beside them. This was not an uncommon occurrence in that day. At least they think he's a stranger. Their eyes were somehow kept from recognizing that it was Jesus. I can't explain all that to you. I don't understand how all that happened. But somehow, God put a veil over their eyes, and they did not recognize that it was him. So he comes alongside them, and he asks this unbelievable question. "What are you guys talking about?" And this question just stuns them. They stop dead in their tracks, in disbelief. And they say to him, "Are you serious, dude?" That's a direct translation from the Greek. But you look at it in verse 18, it really is kind of a sharp, sarcastic question that they ask. I think maybe coming out of their hurt and their grief, they cannot believe that anybody doesn't know what has happened in Jerusalem in these 3 days. They say to him, "Clearly you're the only person here who doesn't know what things have been going on." And Jesus says to them, "What? What things? It's almost like a parent knowing the answer their child is going to give them, but kind of coaxing it out of them just so that they can hear them talk about it. Jesus says, what things? And they begin to tell him. And this morning, I want us to think about some things that are significant to this story and so applicable to all of our lives today. I want us to look at five very quick points, and they all begin with the letter E. And I know I never do that in my sermons, but and as I said those words, I realized I sounded like the guy on Sesame Street saying, today is the letter E. That's just how it worked out. So here's the first word I want us to consider. And it's a strange word to talk about on a Sunday morning in a church service, but it's pivotal to this story. The word is execution. The one thing that is absolutely certain to those men, and it is a fixed point in the narrative of the resurrection and in the entire Easter story, is that Jesus was crucified. There's no doubt about it. The biblical record is here, is clear. The historical records are clear. Jesus was executed in Jerusalem. That is an undeniable fact. And it devastates these men. And as they walk along and they talk about Jesus, not knowing they're talking to Jesus, they start telling him the story there. They begin unfolding it for him. You know, it's the third day since he was crucified, and this morning some women went to the tomb. It was empty. They saw some angels who said, he's not here, he's risen. And then some men went in, and they found the tomb empty as well. There's no sign of Jesus, and this just doesn't make any sense to us. We need to understand, we're looking at the resurrection. We're looking at the Easter story from this side of things. We have the advantage of having the whole story. They had none of it. They were living it in real time. It's important to know that these people were confused by the empty tomb. They weren't convinced by it. It's also interesting that even though the tomb was empty, you didn't have people waiting around to see the risen Jesus. They were walking away from Jerusalem because as far as they were concerned, whatever the confusion about the empty tomb was, one thing was certain. Jesus was dead. He was dead. Nobody survives crucifixion. And they knew that. If you were nailed to a cross, you died on that cross. No question about it. Jesus was executed. He was dead. So if execution is the first thing I want you to see, the second thing I want you to see is empty tomb. It's really important to understand something. The tomb was empty on Easter Sunday morning. There was no corpse. The disciples couldn't find it, and they wanted it for their own reasons, out of love. The Jewish leaders wanted to find it so that they could show the dead body and put an end to this Jesus thing once and for all. The Roman soldiers desperately wanted it because they were possibly facing the death penalty because the body of Jesus had gone missing on their watch, but there was no corpse. And it's important, I think, to repeat quickly that none of them were expecting Jesus to rise again. The Bible tells us, amazingly, that right up to the very end, none of the disciples understood that Jesus was going to rise again. And again, we have the whole story. It's easy for us to look back at them and go, how did you miss all the things he said along the way? You know, at one point Jesus said to his disciples, have I been with you so long and you still don't understand? Somehow they missed it completely. None of them on that morning were expecting Jesus to rise again. In fact, earlier in the chapter, when the women had come running back from the tomb, they came bursting into the room where the disciples were, and they told them what the angel had said. Verse 11 of this chapter says, the disciples didn't believe the women because their words seemed like an idle tale, like nonsense to them. The tomb was empty. There's no doubt about it. And that's the very thing that caused such confusion and deepened their despair and their hopelessness. They're saying, not only has our Lord been crucified, murdered in the most despicable, cruel way possible, but now his body has gone missing. We can't even memorialize him. They were convinced it was all over, and now they're walking away. And as these two are on this 7-mile journey home, walking out of Jerusalem, they're describing all these events to their new traveling companion and how their hopes had all been dashed. And having listened patiently to them, Jesus now intervenes in the story. Verse 25, he said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And listen to this, verse 27. It's one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." Can you imagine that conversation? And that leads us to the third thing, evidence of scripture. What an amazing moment this must have been. This one that they think is an uninformed stranger begins to unfold. Did you see it? All the scriptures. All the scriptures. And not only does he do that, he does it with stunning accuracy and with an uncommon, almost haunting familiarity. Their minds must have reeled as they listened to him talk about the scriptures. First, Jesus gently and lovingly rebukes them, as he had to do numerous times in the previous 3.5 years with them. "Oh, foolish ones." He's not angry, but he wants to correct them. "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." He's saying, your problem isn't what happened. Your problem is that you're not believing what God has said, that these things had to happen, that Christ had to suffer and rise again. "Here, let me show you." And then he explains all the scriptures about himself. I wonder if he quoted from Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 and what other places he quoted from that were written hundreds of years before, all prophesying and pointing to the fact that Christ had to suffer and die. And he's reminding them, I think, "Guys, God has not broken his promise. Evil has not triumphed. What's going on here? Let me tell you the scriptures and remind you, it's all in fulfillment of the prophecy. God hasn't lost control in history. God is unfolding his exact purpose in history through these events. And the evidence of scripture shows that. It shows God's unfolding story, and it shows that God is up to something bigger than the events that can be seen. Hello. You need to hear that this morning? God is up to bigger things than the events that can be seen. The events in your life and my life, the events in our nation, the events unfolding around the world, our tendency is to do what these disciples did. We look at those things and we fear. We lose hope. We want to run in the other direction. I want to remind you this morning, the events are not out of control. God has not lost track or control of this planet for a single second. No government rises or falls without his approval. Nothing happens that has not first come through the gracious, kind, loving hands of God. And as they hear him explaining the scriptures to them, their hearts are so deeply stirred. We'll see in just a moment. And then they get to the end of this 7-mile journey, and verse 28 picks up the story. It says, as they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it's nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. During their walk, something had changed inside of them. This stranger had now become someone they sensed this close kinship with. They couldn't quite explain it, but there was something there. They just felt it. There was a connection, and they urged him to come in and to spend some more time with them. And so no doubt tired and hungry from the journey, they go in, and again, we're not given all the details, but a meal is prepared. We don't know who all is there besides these three. But they sit down for a meal together. And verse 30 says, when he, that is Jesus, was at the table with them, he took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them. I don't have time to go into it all, but the customs in Jewish culture are very strong and very clear that the head of the household is the one who acts as host of the meal. Did you see what Jesus did? He's a guest, but he takes the bread. He pronounces the blessing, and he gives it to them. This is so reminiscent of all his time with them, always serving them, always caring for them, always being the fatherly figure to them. And then something amazing happens. Verse 31 says, "Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight." I wonder what it was. I wonder if it was because they had heard him use those words when he gave thanks before. I wonder if it was the tone of his voice. I wonder if there was a certain mannerism in that moment that reminded him, or maybe it's just as the scripture says, maybe God just took the veils off their eyes in that moment. And I wonder, as they reached out and they took the bread, I wonder if they saw the scars. We don't know what happened. We just know that suddenly they realized, it's him! It's him! And he's gone. Can you imagine? It must have been like an electric shock going through their body. They realize, hope is not gone. It's him. I wonder if Cleopas looked at his buddy and said, like Barney Fife, "Eh, I knew it all along. I knew it was him all along." No, you didn't. Neither of us did. There was just that moment. But you know, they looked at each other and they just were like, of course, how did we miss this? For 7 miles, he's been unfolding the scriptures to us. And here's a central truth of the resurrection story. Jesus not only rose from the dead, he appeared. And that's the fourth E, eyewitnesses. Eyewitnesses. Listen, they didn't believe because the tomb was empty. They believed because they saw the risen Christ. The early Christians didn't deduce from the empty tomb that Jesus had risen from the dead. They were confused by the empty tomb, and they were sent into grief by it. When Mary Magdalene was at the tomb and she saw that it was empty, she turned to the person standing there and she was angry. She said, "Tell me where you've put the body so I can look after him." These were not people trying to go around convincing anyone that Jesus had risen from the dead. These were people who were defeated and discouraged. They had lost all hope. They struggled to believe the resurrection. Even those who were closest to Jesus. Remember Thomas? The Bible tells us that a little bit later, when Thomas isn't there, Jesus appears to the disciples, and the disciples are telling Thomas, "Dude, you missed it. He was here. He's risen." What is Thomas's response? He says, "I'm not going down that road unless I can see him, unless I can put my finger in the wound in his side, unless I can touch the scars in his hand. I ain't believing none of this resurrection stuff." But then they saw him and everything changed. Thomas saw him, and what did he do? He fell to his knees and he said, "My Lord and my God." There were hundreds and hundreds of eyewitnesses who saw the risen Christ at event after event after event. They talked with him. They ate with him. They touched him. And they were forever transformed by the experience. They went from utter despair to people who were filled with unstoppable hope. Verse 32. These two have been at the table. Their eyes are opened. They know it's him. And then he vanishes. Verse 32 says, "Then they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us?" Can you imagine as they're looking back thinking, "I knew there was something about this man. His uncommon grasp of scripture and the way he spoke about it with such a personal connection." Of course it was a personal connection. It was him. The scriptures were about him. And then verse 33 says, they got up and they returned at once to Jerusalem. I'm guessing that while they walked 7 miles out of Jerusalem, they ran 7 miles back. They said, "We've got to tell everyone." I would love to have eavesdropped on that conversation, although I wouldn't have wanted to run the 7 miles with them. I would love to know the conversation on the way back. So it says, there they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and he has appeared to Simon." You can imagine their excitement. They've run 7 miles. They come bursting into the room to tell everyone they've seen the risen Christ. But instead, they come in only to discover that Jesus has already appeared to them. And they're sitting around discussing the same thing. Their news wasn't new anymore. It was just another confirmation of the truth of the resurrection. Here were the men they had left hours earlier that day in gloom and despair and defeat, now convinced the Lord is alive. He's risen indeed. Here's what we need to see. This newfound hope was so powerful that it lifted these defeated, immobilized followers out of their despair, and it literally launched them into a worldwide movement called the church that has been unstoppable for 2,000 years. How can that be explained apart from the risen Savior? How can it be explained? The church emerged in the very place where all these events occurred. The evidence for the risen Christ was so convincing that these once fearful followers now boldly carried the message into a hostile world facing nothing but persecution with no personal gain, and they gladly, happily, joyfully laid down their lives as martyrs for this very one that they had seen risen from the dead. The resurrection gave them hope and purpose in life, and I want to tell you this morning, it can do the same for you today. There's a reason for hope. Because Jesus is risen. But it's not enough to just know facts about the resurrection. It's not enough to just sing songs about the resurrection. It's not enough just to attend an Easter service and hear a little more about the resurrection. And that brings me to the fifth and final E. This is so important. Experience. The real question today is, have you had the experience of bending your knee and bowing in worship and trust before Jesus, just as Thomas did when he saw the risen Christ and he said, "My Lord and my God." This is no longer a detached story. He's now my Lord. He's now my God. I have experienced the risen Christ. The good news is that Jesus died for your sins on the cross. You don't have to die for your sins if you only trust him. He was buried and he rose again according to the scriptures. But all of that, all that we've been talking about this morning, only becomes personal when we personally put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. See, you've got to understand, Christianity is not adherence to a set of ideas or commitment to live by a certain set of religious rules. It is putting your faith in a person. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that his death was part of God's purpose to take away your sins, you will be saved, the Bible says. Here's my question for you this morning. Do you have Easter hope? Do you have resurrection hope? Is your life on the bedrock that is convinced that Jesus rose again, and by trusting him, you're able to say, "I can know this hope. I can receive God's gift of forgiveness, and I can be given a brand new life in him." As we close, I want to take just a couple minutes and show you a brief video of some real life testimonies of people who have found this resurrection hope. Watch this.
How do I know?
I know because I was restless.
How do I know? Because I was wild. Because I was addicted.
I was lost.
Because I was empty.
I know because I was living behind a mask.
How do I know Jesus is alive?
Because he lives in me.
Jesus did what no one else could do for me.
He took the punishment
for my failures,
my wrong decisions,
my selfishness,
my pride,
and my sin.
He was beaten.
He was mocked.
He was tortured,
crucified,
and buried for me.
But on the third day,
he did exactly what
he said he would do.
Jesus rose up
and walked right out of the tomb.
In the summer of 1985,
July of 2007,
February 2005,
June 2003,
and in August 1995,
he walked into my life.
And I've never been the same since.
Now I am truly living.
Now I am sober.
I am at peace.
I am fulfilled.
Now I am free.
Now I'm found.
My God,
my Savior,
my best friend,
my Lord,
my Jesus
is alive.
The tomb may be empty,
but my heart is full.
I can't think of anything more appropriate on Easter Sunday morning than not just to affirm that Jesus is risen indeed, but to pray and invite him in to be your Lord and Savior. And I want to close our service with that prayer. I want to ask each of you, if you would, to bow your heads and close your eyes. I want to invite our music team to come on up. There are no exact words that have to be prayed. There are no specific words that have to be said. But if that is you this morning, if God has spoken to your heart and you know that what you've heard is the truth, and you say, I don't want this day, I don't even want this moment to pass without responding. I don't want to get all four of the first points and miss that last vital point of experiencing this for myself. We got an email last night through our website from a lady who asked for prayer. She's searching for Jesus. And before I left this morning, saw another email a man wrote and said that he had prayed to receive Jesus. He found new life. He found hope. And you can do that this morning, right here and now, whether you're in this room or whether you're listening online. And as I said, you don't have to say any specific words. It is a cry from your heart. That's all that God is looking for. But if you would like to invite Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, you can follow along with these simple words. Word it your own way, if you like. You can just simply say something like, Lord Jesus, I don't understand all there is to know about your death and your resurrection, but I understand enough to know that you died and you rose again, and to know that I'm a sinner and that you are the Savior and that I need you. And I ask you from my heart right now in this moment to come into my life. I invite you in to be my Lord and my Savior. I choose to follow you from this day forward. I thank you, Father, for hearing my prayer and for saving me just as you said you would. If you prayed that just now, I want to invite you, please, to tell someone this morning before you leave. We would love the opportunity to help you take the first steps in this new, wonderful life that God has just given you and help you learn how to grow in your walk with Him. Our Father, we thank You today that we can celebrate this Sunday together, knowing with certainty, even if we don't understand it all, we can know with certainty that Jesus not only died, but He rose again, just as the Scriptures said He would. And He lives now and lives forevermore on our behalf before the Father. We thank You for the cross, and we thank You for the empty tomb. We thank You for this day that we can celebrate, knowing we have a risen Savior. And He is risen indeed. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a broadcast from LifePoint Church in Greenville, South Carolina. If this ministry has touched your life in some way, we would love to hear from you. Just visit our website at www.lifepointsc.org for more information. Or, if you prefer to reach us by letter, you can write to us at P.O. Box 27036, Greenville, South Carolina, 29616, USA. Until next time, may God bless you as you continue to follow Him. My heart.